Life is a paradox. This is an often used phrase by many because of the external observation of the many inconsistencies that we see and often experience in life. Whether it is the idea that both beauty and strength appear to be wasted upon the young, or that the good, noble, and just are vilified and trodden underfoot. These are but examples which demonstrate that we live and exist in a sin-cursed, backward world. Things do not seem to make sense. If this is the case, then how can we ever have hope that things will one day be squared up, that wrongs will be righted, that the inconsistencies that exist will be shown to be a part of an all-encompassing, consistent plan and purpose that actually make sense? That chaos will be overcome by cosmos, or to use other words, that God will save His creation from sin, that He will redeem His creatures from their fall. It is easier to speak of the beginning and of the end. It is quite another to have to live and exist somewhere in the middle. When it appears that nothing makes sense, and we experience what appears to be a paradoxical existence. I mean, is God truly in sovereign control over this thing we call reality? Does He rule over this world? Can we find true blessing and comfort in His promises? Will there be ultimate fulfillment in the end? Can He actually guarantee their fulfillment? And can you and I truly be assured of their fruition in reality? These are the big questions that many struggle with. Perhaps you have struggled with these sorts of questions in your own life. Is there meaning? Is there a plan? Is there purpose? Who ultimately reigns over this thing that we call reality? Well, these deep theological and philosophical quandaries can find relief and real concrete answers in God's Word, and especially here in Genesis 49. As we considered again the context in which they are given, again, these sons of Israel currently exist in a strange and foreign land, hundreds of miles away from the place in which God has promised to give them. And yet God, through their father Jacob, promises and prophesies that they will one day inherit the land of promise, and they will be abundantly fruitful and multiply and be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Can such a far out radical word really have any element of truth to it? Can these sons put any real stock and investment in these future portfolios laid out before them? Can they place their complete faith and trust in the God of Israel to bring these things about which He has spoken to them? Well, hold on to that question for a moment and add to it the greater difficulty of their ensuing history in their future. Adding to the question the problem of the inconsistent history of these various tribes, which does not appear to help encourage Israel's hope in such grandiose ideas. They appear to be wishful thinking at best. They may be brushed off as fantasy with no real existence in reality. I mean, can we really believe in God's promised blessings here? That they will actually come to pass? Or do they exist only in our dreams, in the ramblings of an old man who's about to die? Well, this morning I want to take but one example from the multitude of prophecies we have revealed here in Genesis 49 and show you how you and I can, just as Israel's sons here, can really and truly place all of our faith, hope, and trust in the God who makes and keeps his promises to his people. It is again a topic of and primary theme that we have drilled into us throughout the patriarchal stories here in the book of Genesis. And the primary truth we want to consider today is that God keeps his word despite every appearance to the contrary. So often we, as God's children who possess the promises and blessings of God in Jesus Christ, struggle greatly. Because the reality we experience in our own lives does not seem to reflect what is communicated in God's promises. And so there is pressure and temptation to doubt God and to withdraw our faith from His Word and to not live our lives by standing upon the foundation of it. So what we want to do today is take but one example from Genesis 49 and run through its historical implications to demonstrate this doctrine of God's absolute fidelity to fulfilling His plan and purpose, which He has revealed to you, His people, in His holy word. This, again, is very important. Why? Because God's own faithfulness is on the line. His own name and reputation are at stake. And He does not want you to remain in doubt, but to believe. To believe Him. And to live, grow, and thrive in your faith toward Him. And so beginning here in Genesis 49 and running through the Scriptures, you will have demonstrated before you that God keeps His Word despite every appearance to the contrary. And we will consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is an unexpected course. An unexpected course. History often takes us by surprise. But we can in no sense say this about God Himself. God knows the end from the beginning. Why? Not just because He knows it, but because He has actually planned it. He has actually purposed it. He has actually ordained it down to the very last detail. And it is the Lord Himself who is speaking through Jacob here in Genesis 49 to His sons, prophesying their futures. And it is fairly clear from which tribe the king will come. We have already considered this in depth. The king of Israel will come from the line and tribe of Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob. But this would quite naturally be a bit of a surprise, especially when we factor in the role of Joseph that he has played here at the end of the patriarchal narratives and at the end of the book of Genesis. Joseph was, of course, Jacob's favorite son. But the choice of who will be king does not rest with man, but with God Himself. It is God's choice, not man's. It is God's choice, not man's. Again, this is a lesson that we have learned throughout the book of Genesis. We learn Adam, the firstborn of God Himself, the first created by God, by Him directly, is not God's ultimate choice. But God's election and blessing will run through the second Adam to come. We see that God rejects the firstborn of Adam, Cain, and instead chooses Seth. But this becomes even more apparent with the patriarchs. The son of God's choosing is never the son that the patriarch chooses. Abraham speaks out in favor of Ishmael in Genesis 17. He says and prays, "Oh, that Israel might live before you, Lord." But God says, "No, for I have called Isaac." Isaac seeks to secretly bless Esau in Genesis 27, but God providentially overturns Isaac's design because God had already chosen Jacob even before the twins were born. And of course, Jacob idolizes Joseph, loves and favors Joseph. But God chooses Judah to be the one who will be the tribe to bring forth the promised king. On every occasion, the line of descent is traced through another son, one unexpected by their fathers, demonstrating God's absolute sovereignty that, as the Apostle Paul later proclaims, that the purpose of God according to His divine election by His sovereign word might stand. But although God's choice here in Genesis 49 is quite clear, the historical outworking of His choice is not so clear or straight or simple. Because although the promise and blessing of kingship absolutely rests upon Judah, there is what scholars have called a continual historical tension. There is a continual historical tension that runs throughout as to who will actually reign in the end. It is as if God's prophetic word here in Genesis 49 is pitted in a context against the historical events as they unfold in the experience of Israel's leaders. And not that I am advocating betting, but if you had to put your wager on which one would come out on top, which one would you bet on? God or history's past record? On the Lord or on life's experience? First, the current historical context reveals this tension. For who is actually ruling over Israel here at the end of Genesis? Yes, Jacob is their father and head of Israel, but it is Joseph who is the Savior, and who appears as the shepherd leader over his family. We see here Joseph's elevation above his brothers. Joseph's elevation above his brothers is emphasized. His brothers have already repeatedly bowed down before him, fulfilling the divine dreams that he would be preeminent above them. And we will find that Joseph's rule will only be elevated even more after the death of Jacob. All the sons of Israel will again bow down in submission to Joseph before the book ends. We read in verse 18 of verse chapter 50, "His brothers also went and fell down before Joseph's face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" But this tension and this aspect of the exaltation of Joseph is not absent from this song of Israel here in Genesis 49. For we have already considered the heaping up and overflowing of blessings upon Joseph, ending with the overabundant blessings of God reaching, we read, to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers, or as the NIV renders it, on the crown of the head of the him who is prince among his brothers. The crown is a picture of kingship, is it not? There appears to be a clear preeminence granted to both Judah and Joseph even here. Both appear to have what biblical theologians call ambiguous and a somewhat conflicting claim. So again, the question is raised, who shall ultimately reign? So Joseph has the fullest word of blessing here in Genesis 49 and continues to rule in Genesis 50. It also seems that in the rest of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, that Judah appears obscured. Judah appears obscured in the picture. What do I mean by this? Well, first, after Joseph dies and the children of Israel are in bondage to the Egyptians, who is it that God calls and becomes the leader of Israel? Hopefully you know the answer to that. It's Moses, a Levite by birth. He appears like a king ruling over all of Israel. He is a man set apart from among his brothers like Joseph. Under Moses, the Levites tend to have their day in the sun with the setting up of the whole Levitical system of sacrificial worship. We have both the ministry and rule of the priesthood. Where's Judah here? Second, in the prophet Balaam's song over Israel's deliverance and blessing, and we've already seen the connection between this great song of Balaam, the prophet, and also this song with Jacob. We have it recorded for us in Numbers 24. But he also gives a wonderful prophecy of the coming kingship of the Messiah. And listen to his words from Numbers 24. Israel's king shall be higher than Agag, that is the king of the Amalekites, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. And then in verse 17 we read, and I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. But we hear nothing of Judah in this psalm. Third, when Moses does give God's law pertaining to the kings in Deuteronomy 17, there's a number of statutes and principles that are governing the kings in Israel later on. We hear God say, when you dwell in the land, Israel, I am giving you to possess, and you come to me and say, I desire a king to rule over me. It will be the king that I choose, the Lord says. I will choose him. One from among your brothers who must reign over you, and you may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. But again, nothing explicit specifying the king must be from Judah. This is rather odd, especially since the scepter resting with Judah is rather clear from Genesis 49:10. But again, Judah is obscured. You would think this point would have been evident, especially here. Fourth, we do not find Judah holding a place of prominence in the Song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 33, as he does in the Song of Israel here in Genesis 49. In fact, in the animal imagery in Moses' song, it is both the tribes of Gad and Dan who are referred to as lions. And Levi again holds the second most prominent blessing in the song, while Joseph again receives the preeminent portion of the blessing once again. So really, Genesis 49's preeminence upon Judah sort of stands alone as the pointer to this tribe becoming the kingly tribe of Israel, the one through whom the Messiah shall come. And we see from the historical books of Joshua and Judges that the tribe of Joseph gives Judah a run for his money in the race toward kingship. So that both Joseph and Judah are held in constant contention and competition. They are held in constant contention and competition in the annals of Israel regarding who will lead the nation. This is what we see in the continuing history and experience of God's Old Testament people. Following Moses, who is it that is called to lead God's people? It is Joshua. Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua, the son of Joseph, is for all intents and purposes functioning as a king of Israel. In fact, Joshua chapter 1 begins by God applying the kingship law of Deuteronomy 17 to him. It was to the king who was to meditate upon God's law day and night, and he was not to turn from it either to the left hand or the right. Those are the very same words that Moses pronounces on the laws governing the king of Israel. And here they're applied to Joshua, son of Joseph, leading Israel. It is Joshua who is the leading general of the conquest of Israel into the land of Canaan, defeating the other kings and kingdoms and driving out the enemies of Israel. He leads God's people like a shepherd, and as long as he is alive, the people remain faithful. Joshua is the Old Testament portrait of Israel's conquering king. Again, a son of Joseph taking the lead. It is Joshua who administers the land allotment among the tribes of Israel. So he stands again as a king of sorts, dividing up Israel's inheritance among her tribes. It is under Joshua, the son of Joseph, that the land promised to their fathers becomes theirs. We also see the house of Joseph quick upon the heels of the tribe of Judah in the book of Judges, being successful in the campaign in Canaan. We find the judge Deborah ministering from the hill country of Ephraim over the other tribes of Israel. And one of, if not the most prominent judge, comes from the tribe of Manasseh, the deliverer Gideon, another son of Joseph, who saves Israel from her enemies. It would appear that Gideon becomes the most powerful and influential man during the period of the judges. In fact, it was one of his sons, Abimelech, who ruled as a makeshift king for a time, and his name meant, "My father is king." And lastly, it is of note that the holy tent of the Lord, the house of God, the tabernacle, is located at Shiloh in the land of Ephraim, the territory of the house of Joseph. So we find this constant contention and competition between the tribes of Judah and Joseph in their history. We find Judah, for some reason, actually mysteriously obscured from the place of leadership and rule throughout the first books of Moses and even the early history. There is this constant historical tension and pressure to take your eyes off of Judah and place it on another tribe, especially Joseph. It seems a rather unexpected course from the blessing and prophecy that we read here in Genesis 49. But remember, Judah is God's choice. And so be careful not to get too caught up on placing your wagers on what we read and experience from the historical record. For as we see, as we stand in the period of the judges, we find ourselves in a very dangerous place. And the author tells us where he is going to go. For what was the problem? We read it clear at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Therefore, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Genesis 49:10 was held in the balance until God began to move to bring to pass what He alone had spoken. So at this point in Israel's history and experience, we are both warned and encouraged at the same time to not give up hope, for God will keep His word despite every appearance to the contrary. Which brings us to our second point this morning. Things begin to take shape. Things begin to take shape. As we transition Israel's history from the rule of the judges to the kings, we first come to the ministry of the final judge, the one we know of as the prophet Samuel. Did you know that Samuel was actually a judge? Yes, he was a judge. He ruled during the time and period of the judges, though he does not appear in the book of Judges, but again in the beginning of the book that bears his name. But again, can you guess from where Samuel's from? He's from Ephraim. Again, he's an Ephraimite in the territory of the house of Joseph. But it is with the ministry of Samuel that we actually find the decline of Joseph and the exaltation of Judah. The decline of Joseph and the exaltation of Judah. We find that Samuel's first act of service to the Lord is to pronounce judgment upon the house of Eli because of his failure to listen to the Lord's warning to discipline his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas, who served before the Lord in the tabernacle. Eli was the Lord's high priest, but his great sin was a failure to deal with his family's sins. It is because of the sins of Eli's sons that the Ark of the Covenant, that which was a picture and symbol of the throne of God in Israel, is captured by the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. So Eli is eventually rejected by the Lord, both him and his entire house. But keep in your mind that the high priest and the tabernacle reside now in Shiloh, in the land of Ephraim, within the territory allotted to the sons of Joseph. So what is happening in this transitional period between the period of the judges into the period of the kings is a shift from Joseph to Judah. But not only is this transition seen from the point of view of Eli, but also from Samuel himself. For although Samuel was a faithful judge and prophet ruling over Israel, like Eli, his sons were not like their father, who he had appointed judges over Israel. They were dishonest men, looking out for their own interests rather than those of God's people. Therefore, the people come asking for a king to rule over them. But before getting ahead of ourselves again, we do not immediately move from Joseph to Judah, do we? But there's another son of Jacob that stood between Ephraim and Judah, and that was little Benjamin. Benjamin stands between Ephraim and Judah. Again, this is a time of transition. Things gradually take shape, and the people desire a human king, so God says, okay. And he answers the people's plea and grants them Saul, son of Kish, a son of Benjamin. Notice again, a son of Rachel, a son of Jacob's favorite wife, is chosen over Judah once again. But wait a minute, we don't read of the king coming from Benjamin, except for the fact that his name means the son of my right hand, which is again a designation used for the kings. But we soon have revealed to us the failures of Saul as king, and we begin again biting at the bit. But then Jonathan, Saul's son, seems to look like a good candidate and choice for a king. Although Saul fails, Jonathan appears as a hero among the army of Israel. But Jonathan himself knows that God has chosen another to be his king. And so we begin to see the long-awaited Judahite man to be crowned as king. Enter David. So the prophecy of Genesis 49 upon Judah begins to take shape with David. And the question we must ask, is David the Judah king of Genesis 49? Is David the Judah king of Genesis 49? He is anointed by God through Samuel the prophet. He defeats the giant enemy of Israel, the great giant of Gath, Goliath. And finally, the crown is placed upon his head. David is seen as the mighty Lion King of Judah. His life takes shape in a pattern of Joseph because he too has to go through a time of humiliation where he is rejected and hunted by the king Saul. But then he rises to prominence in his exaltation in his later crown, and is crowned king by all of Israel. David is seen as the mighty Lion King of Judah. The ladies of Israel sing songs about him. He appears to live up to the prophecy. He is a shepherd king after God's own heart. His desire is to build God a house in Jerusalem, in the city that he has taken and the city that God has chosen to make his name known before all nations. But then we read that God even enters into a special covenant with David. But the covenant is the promise that his son will be God's son and he will rule forever. And after David passes away, his son Solomon appears to fit this bill. Has the fulfillment of Genesis 49 finally come to pass? There doesn't seem to be any further ambiguity between Joseph and Judah. Judah is no longer obscured. We hear of this final transition and shift from the psalmist's summary revealed in Psalm 78. There we find in Psalm 78 the psalmist's summary of these things. The psalmist declares, listen carefully, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, and they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword, and he was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke from his sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies and put them to a perpetual reproach. And here is the important phrase, Psalm 78:67. Moreover, the Lord rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. He chose Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. You have a clear shift from Joseph to Judah, and it takes place because of the unfaithfulness of Ephraim. But up until then, all hopes were set on Joseph as the one who received the blessing of the firstborn from Reuben. And the promise of Judah is in continual tension until the time when Ephraim is finally definitively rejected by God as far as the promise of kingship. Here then is where Genesis 49 begins to really kick in. But this tension helps us to experience the excitement and the unfolding drama and suspense when the focus finally shifts to David and David's greater son. But is David the Judah king of Genesis 49? Has the fulfillment of Genesis 49 finally come to pass? Is this the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing of Judah? This brings us to our third point. Things fall apart. Things fall apart. With Solomon, we appear to reach the zenith of kingdom glory under the Old Covenant. Solomon's reign is described as the golden age of Israel. The pomp and wealth and the wisdom of the king of Israel reaches the farthest Gentile kingdoms, so that the queen of Sheba herself makes the long journey to see if the reports that she has heard are true. And what does she declare after witnessing it directly firsthand? She says, "Not even the half of it was told to me of the glory and splendor of the king of Israel." But then things begin to turn ominous as we read of Solomon's quick descent. Breaking almost every single kingship law laid down in Deuteronomy 17 by Moses, and as he multiplies many, 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 many wives, we read that they turned his heart away from the Lord his God to begin to worship the false gods of the nations, until God finally pronounces judgment upon his kingdom and his reign. Although God doesn't do it in his day, for the sake of his covenant he made with his father David, Solomon's rule will be divided under his sons. So we read of God's judgment fulfilled with the division of the kingdom. The division of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom is divided between the north and the south. Judah remains enthroned in the south with David's sons ruling, but all the northern tribes are given into the hands of Solomon's servant, a gifted administrator who served as Solomon's ambassador to the northern tribes, whose name was Jeroboam. And again, can you guess which tribe Jeroboam was from? Ephraim. He too was a son of Joseph. So we again see the contention and competition arise once again in Israel among Joseph and Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel, while the southern kingdom is called Judah. But to show the rule and influence of Joseph, both his name and the name of his son Ephraim also become titles used for the northern kingdom. But the northern kingdom of Israel begins right out of the gate as disobedient and idolatrous before God, as we read from Psalm 78, and remain so with ever increasing degrees of sinfulness until they are finally removed by the judgment of God in 722 BC by the Assyrian horde from the north. We see things completely fall apart in the expulsion of Israel. From expulsion of Israel from the land as they are taken into captivity and exile. They are taken away and removed. And though Judah comes under similar attacks, they are delivered in the days of King Hezekiah by God's grace and mercy from the Assyrians, the king Sennacherib. But then power shifts from the empire of Assyria to Babylon, and Judah follows her northern sister into her idolatry and sin until she too is removed from her land and taken to Babylon in 586 BC. And so all of Israel, all 12 tribes, both Joseph and Judah, the nation itself, is completely scattered among the rest of the nations of the earth. But although things look bleak and it may appear that God's promises and blessings have failed, hope is not lost. Hope is not lost, for God once again graciously sends the prophets to proclaim the good news of the return of Israel, the tribes, to the land, the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. But with a much fuller description of majesty and glory, which makes the old kingdom pale in comparison. And here I simply want to point you to just one passage from the prophet Ezekiel. Most of you have at least heard or read of the prophecy of dry bones from this exilic prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, where God promises to raise Israel from the dead and to give her a new heart which will obey His law. This is summarized in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, Israel, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God who has spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. But more to the point here, I want to draw your attention to the latter half of the chapter, to the second word that the Lord gives to Ezekiel, beginning in verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join or bind them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Here the Lord tells Ezekiel to do this symbolism in his hand. He says, take a stick and write on it Judah. Take another stick and write on it Joseph, to represent the two halves of a divided kingdom. But then he is to bind them together in his hand into one stick. And then as the people come and says, this is what the Lord says, the Lord God, what does this symbolism mean? Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before the eyes of the people. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So here in this prophecy of hope, we read of God's promise to reunite Joseph and Judah once again, that when God brings them back and returns them and establishes them, they will be one kingdom. No longer Joseph and Judah separate, but one Israel of God. But again, who shall rule? Who is it that will be this king that Ezekiel, that the Lord speaks of? The Lord continues in verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever, both their king and their prince. Both Joseph and Judah are now brought together into one. Moreover, I shall make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst forever, in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary, my presence, is in their midst forevermore. Brothers and sisters, this is a fulfillment of Genesis 49. All the blessings that are pronounced there is declared here by the prophet while the people are in a foreign land like Egypt, but in Babylon, in exile. Well, this leads straight into our fourth and final point, the full and final fulfillment. The full and final fulfillment. And I would hope it is not too difficult for you to see in whom all of this is fulfilled. It is, of course, fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we considered when we looked at the prophecy concerning Judah, that Jesus as the Messiah first comes in humility, in a Joseph-like pattern of first humiliation and exaltation. Jesus comes first as the Lamb of God. He first comes as the Lamb of God who is sacrificially offered up on the cross to take away all the sins of His people. He comes as the suffering servant to give His life as a ransom for His people. But He is still at the same time the King of the Jews, the coming King of the Kingdom of God, the Messiah, the ruler and shepherd and rock of Israel. But the mystery and the seeming paradox, the mystery and paradox of His person and work is revealed in that it is in His humiliation that He defeats the enemies of God and His people. It is here that He defeats sin and death itself. How does He do so? By becoming sin for us, the apostle tells us. By grabbing hold of death and wrestling it, death down to the grave and killing it. In Christ, we see the death of death itself. And it is second that we see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Second, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We get a shimmering, glorious glimpse of this in His resurrection and ascension. And we read of His session being enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven with all authority and power. But we will see Him in His glory, full glory, in His final return, His second coming. And so we find that Jesus Christ is the coming Judah King, in whose hand the scepter shall never depart, for His rule and reign are forever. It is in Jesus as the second and greater Son of David that Ezekiel prophesies of. He is the one through whom both Joseph and Judah are ultimately united. But not only are the Jews united together with one another, but so are all the nations, all the Gentiles who receive the Son of David by faith. They too are united to the family of Israel and together are reconciled and united to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. But you may be asking yourself, can I, who am removed by some two millennia of history since Christ's first coming, still place my hope and fulfillment of these ancient promises that find their full and complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer's a resounding yes. Of course. Absolutely. Why? Because the long unfolding of the history of Israel is given to you as a demonstration of God's unwavering faithfulness to His precious word. Israel's life and history of her 12 tribes is revealed for the purpose of bestowing confidence in you who place your faith and trust completely in the God who is in absolute and sovereign control of all of history, not only Israel's, but of your own. If you are united in faith to Jesus Christ, the Judah King, then you are a member of His people, of His one kingdom, the Israel of God. Brothers and sisters, there are not two kingdoms. One of the church and one of Israel. No, there is one kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It is Israel. And as you are united to Christ, you are part of the Israel of God. Do you begin to see how the history and the experience of Israel becomes a revelation of God to you for your life? Israel's road wasn't at all easy, clear, or simple. Like Israel, many of us experience similar realities in our own lives. As Israel's path unfolded, there were unexpected twists and turns. But the point is that whether your course seems unexpected, things not seeming to go as planned, or perhaps things appear to be falling into place and taking shape, or things seem to be completely falling apart around you, you can know that God is still in complete control, and He continues to work all things together for your good, for you who are in Christ Jesus. And He will continue to draw you close to Himself and fulfill all of His promises and blessings that He has planned for you. Israel, too, experienced ambiguity, confusion, contention, competition as to who would lead, who will rule. But in the end, God Himself has His final word, doesn't He? His word comes to pass. His prophetic promise here in Genesis 49 is sure, certain, and absolute. You have demonstrated unequivocally that you can trust His word and place your faith and hope in His promise and rest in His everlasting blessings that you hear here in Genesis 49. No matter your situation, no matter your circumstances, your trials, your hardships, or your difficulty. You see, it is to you, O Israel, that God has revealed what will come to pass for you in the last days. So never fail to gather together and really listen to the words of your Heavenly Father, for they are to you in Christ a blessing to give you life and a future. In the great song of the sons of Israel that we find here in Genesis 49, God tells you what the future holds. For it is no mystery to Him who holds your future in His hand. But you can hope and rest assured of your Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign reign as the Lion King of the tribe of Judah. May His blessings be yours and may they continue to bear much fruit in your lives to the glory of God and to the ever enlarging extension of the everlasting reign of Christ, the Judah King, in your life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand at awe at the proclamation of Your word, Your promise, and also the fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through all the twists and turns of the experience and history of Your people and of our own lives, Lord, we can testify and bear witness to the truth of them all, that You are a God who keeps Your word despite every appearance to the contrary. Lord, help us to place our confidence, our faith, our trust and our hope in you. You who have sent the line of the tribe of Judah, the hope of the world, to be our Savior and our reigning King forever. We pledge our allegiance to Him forever and ever. And we pray it all in His holy name. Amen.